This is a very long chapter. It's addressing Jerusalem and her history, and it refers to the entire nation of Israel. The chapter traces the spiritual history of the Jews from birth, God's calling of Abraham, that is, through a marriage, and we'll see this in context here, and God's marriage is in the form of the covenant with his people. And it would take us right up to their spiritual prostitution, their idolatry, if you will, and the sad consequences that followed. This is not for the... it's pretty graphic, the words here in this chapter. There are a lot of people that would probably skip this section or just go over it very lightly. It is not holding back in any way. It reveals in a great detail the relationship God had with Israel as they were referred to as his wife. Now, that's not literal, but in the spiritual sense, it certainly is. In this chapter, God takes his wife to court, and he bears witness of her unfaithfulness to him. It shows us the dark background of Israel's wickedness, but it also shows the bright light of God's love and grace. So, let's get into it there. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. So Ezekiel, he does not let us forget the fact that he's speaking the word of God. I would too. If I had something like what he has to deliver here, I would certainly make it understood. This is God speaking. This isn't me. He's receiving a word that is to be spoken to Jerusalem about their sins. You know, the city of Jerusalem was not founded by the Jews. If you do any kind of a Bible study or historical study, you'll find out it was, first of all, a Canaanite city, and then eventually it was held first by the Amorites and later on by the Hittites. And when the time of King David came around, the Jebusites were in control, and David defeated them. And then it became the capital city of Israel. As for your nativity, verse 4, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. So God is saying that on the day that they were born, it wasn't a normal birth. You know, they used salt to rub on the babies in those times because it's a great bacteria killer. And they didn't have parents that cared for them like the norm. They were not cared for with the washing of the salt water or having pity on you, it says there. God found you, and you were as an orphan from birth. Many times I hear testimonies of that very same thing as Jesus found us, as if we were orphans, as if we were rejected from a normal heritage. And when I passed by you, verse 6, and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you, in your blood live. Yes, I said to you, in your blood live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wings over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into the covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. So the Lord, he passed by. He saw this helpless baby, And it's all Hebrew poetry here, but very prophetically. He took pity on her and he saved her. And by the power of his word, he gave her life. And this was a holy act of divine grace. The baby grew and became a young woman ready for marriage. The King James Version, if you're reading out of the Old King James, it says there in verse 7, come to excellent ornaments. That's God was lavishing upon that child, the children of Israel, blessings and beautiful things. And they came to a full maturity. And by now, Israel was enslaved in the land of Egypt. This takes us up to that time. So the Lord would have to redeem her. They were in bondage in Egypt for 400 years. He wanted her for himself, so he passed by. That speaks of the Passover there when the firstborn was killed of all animal and people that were in Egypt that were not Jewish, that did not have the blood of the lamb on the doorposts. He wanted to claim her as his own bride, it says. With the covenant, as they would go from there after they were released from Israel and would cross the Red Sea and come to that mountain, the Sinai Mountain, that place where they received the covenant, the Ten Commandments, they would enter into a covenant relationship with her, with Israel. It was a marriage in heaven. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood. And I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. This is a beautiful picture of the covenant life that God intended for Israel. And it is a beautiful picture of the new birth of salvation that we have in Christ. They had God with them in the tabernacle, in that wilderness experience. They lived with God, so to speak, as he dwelt in the Holy of Holies. We have God inside of our hearts. How privileged, how much more close can it be than to have God dwelling in your heart, sealed by the Holy Spirit. And it says in verse 12, and I put a jewel in your nose. I could do without that. Earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with silver and gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen silk and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. The metaphors in this are just wonderful. They're used to give us a picture of how they were blessed as a nation. And they certainly were. And it was known to the whole world even. As they were traveling through the wilderness, there was the message, I suppose, word of mouth. They didn't have cell phones in those days. And so the nations knew when the Israelites were coming. And they were scared, many of them. And so they'd make plans of war. The word traveled because God had his hand on that nation and still does today. But you trusted in your own beauty. Here's the problem. Starting in 15, played the harlot because of your fame and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. God said, you're mine, and I'm the one that made this covenant with you. I purchased you. I'm the one that cared for you from an infant. I raised you up. I'm the one that saved you. You were nothing. You were perishing. You were cast out. But I'm the one that rescued you and saved you and put my beauty upon you, and now you've prostituted yourselves. And you've turned after every god. You've played the harlot. You've poured out your fornications on everyone that passed by. What a graphic picture. But really, when you look at it and you consider your own sin, your own ways, why would God have anything to do with me or you in the calling to save our souls? But He does, and He will. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself, verse 16, and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen, nor be. You have also taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images and played the harlot with them. I have prospered you, he says. I gave you the gold. Remember when they left Egypt, they were just a spirit upon the Egyptians that they just decided to give away things, and they gave earrings, gold earrings and necklaces and all kinds of stuff, very valuable stuff, just gave to them, millions of dollars worth. And what did you do? You used it to make little images and idols, and you began to worship the gold and the silver that I had blessed you with and prospered you with. How tragic it is when a person's life has been blessed by God, when we've been blessed by God and we know we've been blessed by God, and then we turn away from God and they begin to worship the gold and the silver that God has given to them, the possessions that God has given to us. You took your embroidered garments and covered them, and you set my oil and my incense before them. Also my food, which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour, oil and honey, which I fed you. You set it before them as sweet incense, and so it was, says the Lord God. You see, God had blessed them, and they took those things, and they put them before false gods, and defiled the very good things. Our nation has been blessed. America has been blessed. And yet we continue to give honor to that which had nothing to do with our blessed foundation. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, verse 20, whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter, that you have slain my children and offered them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire? And in all your abomination and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, struggling in your own blood. Not only did they take the blessings of God and set them before false gods, they also took up the practice of the worshipers of those false gods. It wasn't enough just to go and entice the gods that their neighbors were involved with. Hey, you know, what are these folks doing over here? Hey, let's go check this out. Let's go throw some honor towards their gods. See what happens. Man, that kind of sounds cool. Break this old routine with this Jehovah guy, you know. They eventually entered into worship because of that. Because they decided to act upon what their neighbors were doing, they went from offering things to worshiping a God that was dead. They sacrificed their children to please a dead God. That was what ultimately they went to. And that is what a heart that is naturally wicked does as he or she opens herself up or himself up to demons behind those gods. You know, America opened the door that they cannot shut now, as they have brought into the law, passing of the laws of for convenience and individual rights, so that they can sacrifice their babies at will in abortions. We have seen 50 million 50+ million babies that have died since Roe versus Wade in 1973, I think it was. And we are seeing right now today over 1 million babies still dying. And we can't close that door. Then it was so, after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, says the Lord God, that you also built for yourself a shrine and made a high place for yourself in every street. These high places is where lust and sexual sin and perversion, perverts and things took place. And God says, he says it twice, whoa, whoa. It'd be like me on a horse, you know, whoa. You know, where in the world are we going here? You built your high places at the head of every road, verse 25. And made your beauty to be abhorred. You offered yourself to everyone who passed by and multiplied your acts of harlotry. You also committed harlotry with the Egyptians, your very fleshly neighbors, and increased your acts of harlotry to provoke me to anger. Behold, therefore, I stretch out my hand against you, diminished your allotment, and gave you up to the will of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines, who were ashamed of your lewd behavior. Catch that. They were worse than the lewdness of the Philistines. That's what sin does, sin of pride. When God has had enough, though, and they're not listening, and they are hardening their hearts, what he does is he starts releasing them and gives them up to their lewd behavior. And that's exactly what we have seen in other nations that have cast aside doing things rightly with society, and they've gone perverted and then eventually crumbled. We think of the Roman Empire, for instance. 28, you also played the harlot with the Assyrians, because you were insatiable. Indeed, you played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. Moreover, you multiplied your acts of harlotry as far as the land of the trader, Chaldea, and even then you were not satisfied. How degenerate is your heart, says the Lord God, seeing you do all these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot. You erected your shrine at the head of every road and built your high place in every street. Yet you were not like a harlot because you scorned payment. You continued down the road, he says, of giving yourself over and over and over to these other gods, these other pleasures, all these things like a harlot would. But worse than that, a harlot gets paid and you didn't get paid. You did it for nothing. Wow. You're an adulterous wife, he says. Verse 32. Who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men make payment to all harlots. But you made your payments to all your lovers and hired them to come to you from all around for your harlotry. Ugh. What a scathing history. God here is speaking of a horrible relationship that the Jewish people had with him before he allowed them to go into captivity to learn that living for him is the right thing to do. Hundreds of years, you know, we look back at history with one big block, you know, but these people lived these days and these months and these years. And as it went upon 100 year and upon another 100 year, God's mercy and grace extended over and over and over. And then finally it came to this time. And even in the time that we've looked at the captivity, it was years before it actually happened. Three different waves of captivity came and went before final destruction happened. I want to quote to you what I think is a great quote from Chuck Smith out of his commentary on this section about America. The United States today, a nation that in its beginning understood its dependency upon God. A nation that was framed with a constitution guaranteeing the freedom of worship of the people, a freedom of worship to a nation that placed upon its coins "In God We Trust." A nation that placed within its national anthem the recognition of God and its pledges to the flag acknowledged it to be one nation under God. But look how the nation today has turned its back upon God. On the Lord's Day, Sunday, it was a quiet day in my childhood. Today, it's a day where people go out and they worship their idols. Really? Church attendance is at an all-time low. As they run up and down a lined field, throwing balls to the cries and the cheers of their devoted followers, Chuck says. A day for pleasure, a day for seeking after the flesh, a day of attempting to satiate the flesh in pleasure. How far we have fallen when Superman replaces the Word of God on television on Sunday mornings. As you can tell, this was written a long time ago. It's worse than that now. How tragic that a nation, as he goes on, turns from the God who made them great, the God who made them strong, the God who clothed them, fed them, and made them prosperous. And they forget their beginnings. They forget it was God who made us strong. They forget how that God watched over the early colonists. And they begin to attribute the strength to such foolish things as free enterprise, freedom of choice, even our democracy, our democratic system. We're being blessed because of that. I've heard that many times. America, America, God shed His grace upon thee, it says in the song. But you've turned your back on God, even as Israel did. We did not have the wisdom to learn from history, though. And the Christians, by their inactivity, have allowed these things to be, end quote. Chuck had a way of putting things, and he had that deep, strong voice and presence in the pulpit. And I really appreciate how he doesn't pull any punches. He lets it be as it is. We live in a nation of privilege, and now we are no better than Israel. You are the opposite of other women in your harlotry, verse 34. Because no one solicited you to be a harlot, in that you gave payment, but no payment was given you. Therefore, you are the opposite. This is an interesting verse. Israel's pride and ungratefulness had led the nation to idolatry. When we stop worshiping our Creator, and we start worshiping other things, we become more concerned about gifts given to us than the giver himself. Moses had warned about these types of sins. They're in Deuteronomy 6, 10 through 15, if you want to look it up sometime. But they didn't heed the warning, and we aren't heeding the warning. Believers today who live for the world and depend on the world are committing adultery in a similar way. Now, I will frame that with Christians that live in the world, living for the world. The Lord desires and deserves our full and complete devotion. And the nation was paying to be a harlot because their hearts had turned hard and cold towards God. One of the most common statements that you will hear from churches today or so So many say there are many ways to God. There are multiple ways to God. It's like He's at the top of the mountain and there's many trails up that mountain. And that simply isn't true. Now then, O harlot, he goes on in verse 35, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your filthiness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your harlotry with your lovers and with all your abominable idols and because of the blood of your children which you gave to them. So now the judgment. This next section, he says, here's why. And now here's the judgment. Ezekiel gives a graphic description of the judgment of Israel, the prostitute. First, the Lord would announce the crimes. So he goes on in verse 37. Surely, therefore, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated. I will gather them from all around against you and will uncover your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. And I will judge you as women who break wedlock and shed blood are judged. I will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy. He would call her lovers, that would be the nations, the heathen nations around them, to be her executioners. And they would gather around her and see her nakedness. When I read these things, I can't help but to think of the Holocaust. Many of you have seen pictures, maybe all of us have seen pictures of the bodies that were naked, laying in piles. The human shame, the atrocities that are performed without any shame, as if that was just everyday ho-hum, hey, this is the job we've got to do. She would be publicly exposed as an adulteress and a harlot. The enemy army would strip the city of Jerusalem. Listen, we're reading these things, and I just shared with you about the Holocaust, and our mind goes back to those pictures. But this happened in Jerusalem when it was finally destroyed. Women stripped naked, swords going through them, killing children, and these horrible things that are part of the judgment. The enemy army would strip the city of Jerusalem, even as a convicted harlot is stripped, and then destroy the city. You know, adultery was dealt with by the law, and it was death by stoning. All of this was done because God is a jealous God. And people would say, and I hear it ringing in my ears even right now, well, if He's a jealous God and He's a God that does that, I don't want to know anything about Him. But I got to say that He is a God of mercy. Because left undone, nations left untouched, as they would go and live for joys and pleasures and immorality, when there's no structure, there's no guidance, the horrible results is things like what happened in Germany, the hierarchy of Hitler. When the church turns their face, their approach to it, and they just let it happen. Oh, maybe it'll work out for the good. Left undone, a nation deteriorates into filth that will ruin its foundation. And that's why God acts. Verse 39, I will also give you into their hand, and they shall throw down your shrines and break down your high places. They shall also strip you of your clothes, take your beautiful jewelry, and leave you naked and bare. They shall also bear up an assembly against you, and they shall stone you with stones and thrust you through with their swords. They shall burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women. And I will make you cease playing the harlot, and you shall no longer hire lovers. So I will lay to rest my fury toward you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be quiet and be angry no more. because you did not remember the days of your youth, but agitated me with all these things. Surely I will also recompense your deeds on your own head, says the Lord God. And you shall not commit lewdness in addition to all your abominations. So God said that they would be publicly exposed and they would be sentenced as an adulteress, would be carried out to be satisfied, and that satisfaction would be to a holy God. That's the law. That's the law that Israel agreed to, by the way, to a God who gave them the law, entered into a covenant marriage, and they broke that marriage. Listen, contrast that to the woman that was dragged out to a place there in the street where Christ was. And we saw there that she was caught in the very act of adultery. There in John 8, in chapter 8, 7 through 11 there, saying, so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up, quoting John 8, and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. You see, there are two sides to the Lord. One that is judgment of sin. And there is the other that's full of grace and mercy. Well, you say, well, I want that one. I certainly don't want the other one. Well, Jesus gave grace because he would pay the penalty for my sin, your sin. Israel paid the penalty. They paid the penalty by stoning. And they were taken into captivity. Many, many, many of them lost their lives. And then after 70 years of captivity, God allowed for their release. He raised up a plan for them to be released. And Ezra and Nehemiah and so forth took them back to Jerusalem. And do you realize that to this day, idolatry isn't a problem in Israel ever since then? God cured them of that. He took them through a very severe judgment. Indeed, everyone who quotes Proverbs will use this proverb against you. Like mother, like daughter. You are your mother's daughter, loathing husband and children, and you are the sister of your sisters who loathe their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. You know, this saying is the same as the ones that we have, father like son, son like father, or whatever. What he's saying here is they're like their ancestors. And if you look at Genesis, I think it's 10, it gives the list of who Abraham's parents were. And they were Canaanites. And God took them and molded and shaped them and put a new heart in them. He's not through with them yet either. Your elder sister in Samaria, verse 46, who dwells with her daughters to the north of you, and your younger sister who dwells to the south of you, is Sodom and her daughters. You did not walk in their ways nor act according to their abominations, but as if they were too little, you became more corrupt than they are, they in all your ways. As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. Let's talk about Sodom. Sodom was destroyed because of sin. We all know that. But not necessarily what we think. We always think of Sodom and the homosexuality that normally is associated with that. The root of Sodom's sin was pride. You see, Sodom was a city. It was actually a city-state. It was a place where one city made a state. It was Sodom. And then there was the other town right next to it, Gomorrah. She was her own country, and they had a great deal of pride in their lush surroundings. We remember Lot when he looked upon the green valleys, the lush valleys and whatnot. There was so much there, prosperity and sophisticated society. Pride was the very sin that sent Satan reeling out of heaven. Yet in America, we're falling into that same tendency because we take pride in our country. And I'm very patriotic. I love America. I went to Vietnam because I was un-American, and I felt that was my duty when I got out of high school, was to serve in the military. As long as we understand the secret of our success, the source of our strength, it's not our defense. It's not our diplomacy, it's not our democracy, it's not our economy. America has been great, as the early patriots knew, simply because God has shown grace to us. How can a country or an individual know if he's falling prey to the sin of pride? Just as Satan or Sodom and Gomorrah or any of those folks? Well, I would suggest that it's prayerlessness. Prayerlessness. You see, pride is the reason people stop praying. Pride is identified, if you look at that word, right in the center of pride is the letter I. I can do it. I can get through this day successfully. I can raise my family. I can handle my occupation. I don't need God. If you and I are not praying, it is the essence of pride because we think that we can make it through life on our own power. I don't mean to say anything harsh or in any way, but prayer meetings are the least attended meetings in any church. We've tried to make them happen in many different forms here at this church. We're no better than any other. It's hard to get people to come out to pray. Last night when we were ending the Bible study, I purposed to stop 15 minutes short, and I split the guys up into two groups, and I led one, and the other guy that comes in with me led another, and very few prayed. We would wait upon him. I said, you know, we're just going to wait here for 15 minutes. I'm just not going to say anything. You know, we'll just meditate. A couple of guys did. Prayer, for whatever reason, is hard. And I believe that reason starts with pride. It was because of this kind of an attitude in their environment that they felt, speaking of those people in Sodom and Gomorrah, They had this prideful bravado where they paraded publicly. There was no more shame about things like homosexuality. No more. Gay Pride Week, you know. The march down through the cities. I've seen the television newsreels where they're naked on bicycles and they don't arrest them. When the conditions of a nation become so corrupt and immoral that men of this character feel a forwardness or boldness or unashamedly expressing themselves publicly and begin to parade in public demonstrations, you know that you are at the end of the rope. It's that way throughout history, as you look back through history books. When a nation becomes overridden with homelessness and poor as a majority, you've got a problem. When you are housing, in Oregon alone, we have over 14,000 men and women locked up tonight trying to figure out where to build bigger prisons with the money we have. The next thing really is judgment, I believe. And I believe it's coming. As I see the things that are happening in the United States, as I look at the things that happen in San Francisco and Hollywood, last weekend that Hollywood thing, I saw one shot of a couple of people saying a couple of things I didn't want to hear, and I turned away from it. Things that happen in Washington, D.C., I realize that the cup of God's indignation is about to overflow. And America will be judged. There's no doubt about it. We are nowhere close to the level of Israel. And yet God judged Israel. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me, he says in verse 50. Therefore I took them away as I saw fit. Samaria did not commit half of your sins, but you have multiplied your abominations more than they, and have justified your sisters by all the abominations which you have done. This is the problem of pride. We start saying things like, well, our sin is not as bad as your sin. You know, I'm not as bad as her. And we use degrees of sin to justify our behavior. We look at things as, well, it's not as bad, you know, in my eyes. You who judged your sisters, verse 52, bear your own shame also, because the sins which you committed were more abominable than theirs. They are more righteous than you. Yes, be disgraced also. And bear your own shame because you justified your sisters. When I bring back their captives, the captives of Sodom and her daughters, and the captives of Samaria and her daughters, then I will also bring back the captives of your captivity among them, that you may bear your own shame and be disgraced by all that you did when you comforted them. When your sister Sodom and her daughters return to their former state, and Samaria and her daughters return to their former state, then you and your daughters will return to your former state. For your sister Sodom was not a byword in your mouth in the days of your pride. Before your wickedness was uncovered, it was like the time of the reproach of the daughters of Syria and all those around her, and of the daughters of the Philistines who despise you everywhere. You have paid for your lewdness and your abomination, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, who despise the oath by breaking the covenant. God made a covenant with them. And he simply said, you're mine. They broke that covenant and they gave themselves over to every god and every idol and every abomination. And so God speaks of them that they have despised the oath in breaking the covenant. Now, God here, of course, speaks of the day of restoration, even of Sodom and Samaria. I like this section. Not too many people talk about this section, but this is a prophecy of the future. You see, that day is coming. I don't believe the day is that far off either, that God is going to come back and right things. And he's going to return the Jewish heart back to him. He's going to put a spirit of love in their heart for him. And as we further in read in Ezekiel, we're going to find that a new beginning will happen in that area physically. There will be an earthquake that is going to take place in Jerusalem that is going to create a new valley. And it's going to unlock an underground river. We studied this in Revelation. And a spring that will begin to flow from that point, from Jerusalem down to the Dead Sea, with such a supply of fresh water that when it comes into the Dead Sea, the waters of the Dead Sea will be healed, it says. They'll be healed, and there will be a manner of fishing, and there will be a village, fishing villages along the shores, and that dry place in Gedi, that very dry, hot place there in Gedi, it'll be a place for drying their fishing nets, it says. You see, God's going to do a new work. And the area of the Dead Sea will no doubt become a vibrant, beautiful valley again, right where Sodom and Gomorrah was. It's amazing stuff. God is going to do it too. There will be the Sodom shall be inhabited as Samaria. And remember, Samaria is the northern 10 tribes where the Assyrians took them into captivity in 7, that's it. It was 725 or 35, somewhere in there, that the Assyrians took them, never to be heard of again, those 10 northern tribes. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and your younger sisters, for I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. And I will establish my covenant with you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame, when I provide you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord God. Wow. I began this with talking about judgment, but yet we're ending this talking about grace and mercy. That's our God. He's full of grace. It's really a love story and a merciful story of God as He judges also. But God would be pacified in this towards Jerusalem, partially seen when her captivity, where she's taken away, her idolatry is dealt with. God would be pacified towards Jerusalem and eventually even through the gospel, which He commissioned first to be preached in Jerusalem, there in Acts 1:8. But God's peace with Israel will ultimately be seen when all of Israel is saved. And we know that from what Paul says in Romans 11:26. When is the Lord pacified toward sinners? Good question. Romans 5:1 tells us that we have peace with God through faith. Ephesians 2:14 declares that Jesus is our peace. He died for our sins, for our whoredom, our really whorish ways, for our backsliding, for our back turning. He died. Thus we, like the people of Judah, we're no different. Like the people of Samaria, we're no different. We need to understand our shame too and be very, very thankful. Blown away even at the grace of our Lord, that He would go to a cross, that He would pour out His life, His blood, so that you and I, by faith, can live with Him forever. Amen.